Our scripture text today is Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Before we read it, the elders are going to Matthew and Gail's house right after church this morning to pray for Matthew, who's in too much pain to come to church. And any of you men that would like to go with the elders to a prayer meeting at his house right after church, see Mike Minkoff. Let us stand and so that we can pray for the Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for giving us your Word and for giving us your Spirit. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts now to give us the reading and the preaching of the Word of God, the best attention we're capable of giving it. For Christ's sake. Amen. Psalm 68. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. And let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Cast up a highway for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when thou didst go forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou didst shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. Thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was parched, thy creatures settled in it. Thou didst provide in thy goodness for the poor, O God. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and its pinions with glistened gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing at Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains, with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captive thy captives. Thou hast received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens, the God who is our salvation. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood. The tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. They have seen thy procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. Bless God in the congregations, even the Lord, you who are of the fountain of Israel. There is Benjamin, the youngest ruling them, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Show thyself strong, O God, who has acted on our behalf. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to thee. Rebuke the beasts in the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has scattered the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, thou art awesome from thy sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. You may be seated. When the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century began in France, the French government and the Roman Catholic Church in France tried their best to stamp out the Reformation by waging bloody war against the French Calvinists, the French Protestants that we call the Huguenots. Their morale was maintained by battle hymns they sang, of which the Book of Psalms was central, especially Psalm 68. It played an important role in that conflict. Among the Huguenots, Psalm 68 was known as the Protestant Psalm of Battles. One of the persecuted Christians from the hill country of southern France, the Cevennes, put it this way: "We flew when we heard the sound of the Psalms. We flew as if we had wings. We felt within us as an animating ardor, a trumpeting and transporting desire." The feeling cannot be expressed in words. It is a thing that must have been felt to be known. However weary we might be, we thought no more of our fatigue and grew light as soon as the Psalms reached our ears. Does singing the Psalms do that to you? Chief among the Psalms that had such an energizing effect on the persecuted Huguenots was Psalm 68. In fact, the Roman Catholic authorities in France were so unnerved by the bold and loud singing of Psalm 68 by the Huguenots that the Roman Catholic Church outlawed the singing of Psalm 68. It was to the Huguenot what "We Shall Overcome" was to the civil rights movement. You'll see why as we get into this psalm. Psalm 68 was probably sung when the Ark of the Covenant, you remember the tabernacle had two rooms, the holy place behind a great veil, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat, which was a symbol and pledge of God's presence and God's blessing with his chosen people. David and his armies would have the Ark of the Covenant lead them into battle, because that Ark represented the presence and the leadership of the living God. And so once they beat their enemies and they were coming home triumphantly, all the people of Jerusalem would come out and would sing God's praises as that ark was taken to the tabernacle. And this was a very important point in the history of Israel and of the world, because David had conquered the city of Jerusalem from its original and pagan inhabitants and made it not only the political center of the nation of Israel, but also for the first time made it the worship center for the entire nation. The ark was God's pledge to his people of his presence with them. And as we said, it led Israel's armies into battle triumphantly, and it led joyful processions to the tabernacle to celebrate God's goodness in giving victory to his people, and to celebrate the fact that now victory has been given, peace has been established, and they could look forward to prosperity for the nation under God's rule and his government of all the nations on the earth. The psalm has four stanzas to it. Verses 1 through 6, we see the praise of the triumphant king. In verses 7 through 18, the triumphant march of the great king. Verses 19 through 27, the triumphant procession of the great king and his people. And verses 28 through 35, the future of the great king and of his kingdom. I trust as you were reading it as a Christian, it was easy for you to see that this is a messianic psalm. That this psalm is not only about David and the ark going up to Jerusalem to the tabernacle there to celebrate God's victory over his enemies, but it also is a picture and a prophecy of the ascension of Jesus Christ. He died on a Friday, rose again on a Saturday, on a Sunday, a few days later, ascended to God's right hand where he is seated now as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Psalm 68 is a prophecy of all that. It is a prophecy of the ascension of Jesus Christ, of his reign over everything from God's right hand, the effects of his ascension both on the world and on the church. After defeating all of his enemies by his providence and his word and his spirit, and most particularly by his death and resurrection, Christ ascended to God's right hand and now reigns over everything, bringing his people into his kingdom, bringing them into a kingdom of peace and prosperity, and ruling the whole world for the benefit of the church. So this psalm is a psalm of exuberant praise and celebration. Now, how do we know that? How do we know this psalm is about Christ? Various ways. We've seen time and again that King David was born and was brought into this life and set as king by God to be a type, to be a symbol, to be a representative of Christ, so that in David's reign you can see him doing things that on purpose would resemble what the Lord Jesus Christ would do ultimately and perfectly. Secondly, the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle are both types of Christ and the church. We could show how that the Ark of the Covenant, it was fulfilled in Christ and the church, and how the very tabernacle itself, the house of God, is Christ as a man and his church in him. And then there is that future-oriented prophecy of the conversion of all the world's nations that never took place in Old Testament times. That is still to be fulfilled. And we have already seen that Christ is involved in Old Testament history, and event after event after event points to him. In fact, we've learned that Christ sings the Psalms about himself. But the clincher is a verse that we're going to come to later in the New Testament, where the Holy Spirit inspired Apostle Paul actually identifies Psalm 68 to the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, and that settles the issue. Now let's look at this psalm, section, stanza by stanza. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, we have the praise of the triumphant king. Now, I love these six verses, because here you have the head of state of Israel calling the people of Israel to worship and celebrate the one true and living God. Don't you wish we had a president like that? We've had him in the past. Maybe God will raise up in his goodness another one again. And notice what God is praised for in verses 1 and 2. Let God arise. You see, everything is pointing toward this ascension, and it's pictured in the ark going up to Jerusalem. Now, the reason it says going up to Jerusalem is because no matter from which direction, those of you who've been to Jerusalem, from which direction you come, you've got to go up to Jerusalem. And so there is this ascension motif in one way or another that you see in Psalm 68. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. So here's the picture of God as a great and mighty warrior who's coming back from defeating all his enemies. It was a snap for him to defeat all of his enemies, just like melting wax with fire, that it was no problem for him whatsoever to lead the armies of Israel into battle and to give them victory as their great warrior king. Now, where did David get this idea? How did David know that God was a great warrior? Once again, he read his Bible. And in Exodus chapter 15, after the defeat of the Egyptians, here's what Moses and the children of Israel sang. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will honor him. The Lord is a warrior, and Jehovah is his name. So he got from the Bible that the reason the people of Israel won their battles was not because of any brilliance or strength or strategies on their part, but because God led them into battle and gave them victory. In fact, this psalm begins with the very same words that Moses spoke when he took up the Ark of the Covenant to the front of the people to lead them from Mount Sinai through the wilderness to the promised land. And in Numbers 10:35, Moses says these words. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." So you see, there the ark still has that, you might say, sacramental place in the life of Israel. It wasn't God, but the people identified that ark with God and with the promises of God as God's pledge to them that as they're faithful to him, he will bring rich blessings upon them. Now what David is doing in these first six verses is he's calling the church, not only of that day, but our day, to remember that God fights for us. To this very day, we're not left by ourselves. Our numbers are small. The enemy's great. He looks like he's in control. He's got all of the resources. He's got your resources. He's well organized. He's brilliant. And yet the thing to remember in the battles that we have to face today, that it's not we in our strength that we have to depend upon, but it is the living God who fights with us and fights for us. Notice the contrast in this psalm between the wicked and the righteous. It says in verse 2, "As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad, and let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness." So you see this contrast that we have seen throughout the book of Psalms thus far, and will continue throughout the book of Psalms. And it began right there in Psalm 1. You remember in Psalm 1, themes are set that are opened up and advanced and developed throughout the rest of the Psalms, sort of like Pachelbel canon. And one of those great themes is the wicked will not be able to stand in the judgment, but God loves the way of the righteous. And this contrast. Now, who is a righteous person that should be glad and rejoice that God is his warrior king? Not a person who declares himself righteous. Not a person who has done sufficient good things to be identified as righteous. A righteous person in the Old and New Testament is someone whom God has declared righteous. I mean, after all, you are not what you declare concerning yourself. You are what God declares concerning you. And in both Old and New Testament, a righteous person was not a righteous person because he had sufficiently obeyed the laws of God, but because God in his grace had declared him righteous, giving to him in Christ the very righteousness that he demanded of him, giving him the faith to receive that righteousness as the basis of his salvation. And now that person whom God has declared righteous is going to want to live a righteous life in appreciation and gratitude to God for saving him. So here again is that contrast between the wicked and the righteous whom God declares righteous. Now, let me ask a question before we go on. God's going to scatter his enemies, and it's going to be as easy for him as it is melting wax with fire. So we need to be clear as to who God's enemies are. Who are his enemies? Are his enemies the Democrats as over against the Republicans? No, not over against the Republicans. But sometimes there are Democrats and Republicans both that are enemies of God. Now, what is an enemy of God? He is someone from outside the church who's seeking to persecute the church and seeking to weaken the church or to discredit it in some way. And the enemy of God is someone within the church who is trying to weaken the church and corrupt the church either by his false doctrine and heresies or by his ungodly and immoral life. We got any enemies of God here? I don't think we have any enemies of God from outside the church who are persecuting the church. But you can have enemies of God within the church who live immoral, secret immoral lives, who not only by their heresy, but by their behavior, seek to infect and corrupt the church. God knows how to destroy his enemies. And it's as easy as pie for God to destroy his enemies, either inside or outside the church. Then in verses 3 through 4, we praise the Lord for something else. We pray, but let the righteous be glad, let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness, sing to God, sing praises to his name. Cast up a highway for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exults before him. So here God is pictured as a chariot riding leader of his people through the desert. And of course, David is calling Israel to remember their history. He's calling them to remember not only how God delivered them from Egypt, but how he led them through the wilderness like a chariot, a great chariot king, leading them through all the dangers of the desert successfully. And also establishing them in the promised land of Canaan by expelling the Canaanites and enable them to occupy the land and build a culture to his honor. Now, these are pictures. Remember, this is ultimately about Christ. So here, David is taking these actual historical events in the life of the Old Testament Israel, what God has done in their behalf, and he wants us to see them as pictures as what Christ has done for us, our great warrior general. The Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us from our Egypt, having saved us from the bondage of sin and slavery to sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great king who leads us through the deserts and the wildernesses of life when all we have to turn to is him. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who establishes us firmly in the promised land and blesses us so that we can live lives to his honor and to his glory. Now there is an important statement here in verse 4. It says, sing to God, sing praises to his name, cast up a highway for him who rides through the desert, whose name is Jah. J-A-H, and exult before him. Now, there are many Hebrew words for God, Elohim, Jehovah, El Shaddai, etc. Jah is, or if you're German, Yah, is one of those words, names for God in Hebrew. And it means the same thing as Jehovah. It means a God who controls everything, a God who speaks and reveals what's on his mind and what's on his heart to his people, a God who is sovereign, a God who enters into a friendly relationship with his people, a God who is completely self-sufficient and self-contained, standing in need of nothing that he has made. And if this is about the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a great verse to refer to your Jehovah Witness and Mormon friends, that since this Psalm 68 is about the exalted Christ, what that Psalm verse is saying is his name, Christ's name, is Yah. Christ's name is Jehovah, speaking of his deity. He's not simply better than all human beings. He is Yah, Jehovah himself in human flesh. Then in verses 5 and 6, we see these precious words. He's a father of the fatherless, a judge for the widows, is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Here you have this beautiful picture of God as being compassionate and just. He's a father and he is a judge. He is a father for the fatherless. He makes a home for the lonely. He leads out prisoners from their prisons to prosperity. And he's also a judge. He knows how to love and care for and provide for his people, both in their everyday needs as well as institutionally before the world. He acts as a judge for widows. In other words, he acts as a judge for those who are being treated unjustly by the world, those who are getting the wrong end of the stick, those who are treated as nothing before the world. God not only knows how to care for their needs as a father, but he also knows how to vindicate them before the eyes of the world, and they all will be vindicated someday. Now notice, he is a father and a judge in his holy habitation. What's God's holy habitation? Well, in the Old Testament, symbolically, it was the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And what did the tabernacle symbolize for the New Testament? The church. Christ and the church. Christ is where God lives, and the church is where God lives on earth. And so here we're told that great truth, that God acts as a father and he acts as a judge in Christ and in His church. You see how important it is to be a member of a church? You see how much value you should put on the church? Is that God's going to take care of the fatherless and put the lonely in families, and He's going to vindicate those who are receiving injustices at the hands of the world through and by and in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you see the church like that, and not just as a place where you come on Sundays, but as the most powerful institution in the United States. Now, what is David doing in verses 1 through 6? Well, first of all, he's calling us to remember who God is. He does that over and over and over again in his Psalms. He just goes down the perfections and the actions of Almighty God. He does not want us to forget who God is, what God is like, what God has done for us, so that we will always be praising Him for who He really is and what He has done for us. Is your God the God of David? Is your God a warrior? Is He a victorious king? Is He a father to the weak? A righteous judge? Or is He one God who is weak and tolerant of everybody's weaknesses and easily manipulated by us who want something out of Him? What's your God's like? You see, we live in a world where in the Christian church there's all kinds of pictures of God. And David is saying, reminding us, don't forget who the real God is. And praise Him. And then there's something else that David's doing here. He's telling us that Israel's God is our God. Because this psalm was not just for Israel. This psalm was for people who knew the ascended Christ and were members of His kingdom. So David is saying, Israel's God is our God. There's not an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. There's only one true and living God of the Old and New Testament, and that is Jehovah incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling us that Israel's story is our story. You read the story of Israel in the Old Testament, you say, well, that's the history of the Jews. That's our story. That's our story. They're our people. Have you ever said to some concerning some group of people that you just met, they may or may not be blood kin, but they have the same frame of reference, and they have the same economic status, and they have the same attitude toward life, and say, those are my people. Those are my people. Well, when you look at Israel, those are my people. Those are our people. We're in the same church. Their history and their legacy and their covenant with God is our legacy and our history and our covenant. In places like Romans 11 in the New Testament, you find Paul talking about Gentiles becoming Christians by being grafted in to a trunk that has been growing all the way back to Abraham. They're our people. Their history is our people, is our history. Their legacy is our legacy. Our salvation from God in Christ is all wrapped up with the covenant blessings and promises from the days of Abraham. The Exodus of Moses' day is a picture of our redemption from slavery to sin. David's kingship and the peace and prosperity of his united kingdom of Israel is a picture of the peace and prosperity of Christ and his kingdom, of which we as Christians are citizens by God's grace alone. So you see, David is using actual historical events and vivid figures of speech to highlight the incomparable greatness of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And he's excited about these things. Do you get as excited about these things as David did? Of looking forward in time, and now we can look back. Actually, we can look up to the ascended Christ. And what Psalm 68 says, in incomplete accomplishments of David's rule, the Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly and completely accomplishing for you and me. And then the second stanza of Psalm 68 is concerning the triumphant march of our great king. Now this is all a picture now. He's taking the picture of what happened to Israel and to teach us things about the ascension of Christ and what he's doing in history. Look at verses 7 through 8. O God, when thou didst go forth before thy people, that is the ark leading them, when thou didst march through the wilderness after being redeemed in from Exodus and Mount Sinai, the earth quaked. Blow the trumpets. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou didst shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. Thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was parched, that is, the land of Canaan. Thy creatures, thy people, settled in it. Thou didst provide in thy goodness for the poor, O God. So here you see a picture of God, symbolizing the ark, leading and guiding and protecting and providing for his children from Egypt through Mount Sinai, where the law was received, through their long 40-year trek in the wilderness all the way to the promised land. He took care of them every step of the way, even though they did not deserve any of his care or any of his protection. And God, after redeeming Israel out of slavery in Egypt, gave them his eternal, unchangeable, all comprehensive word and law at Mount Sinai. And then throughout the wilderness, and especially in the promised land, out of his abundant generosity and goodness, he blessed them all their lives. All of this pictures what our ascended Christ has done for us. Redeemed us, given us his law, walked with us and protected and provided for us through the wilderness of this life, leading us into the promised land. But now, bear in mind, beloved, the promised land is not a symbol of heaven. Now, we have old hymns, meaning 1935 hymns. We have hymns that are sung about marching to Canaan. Canaan's glorious land. I've forgotten. I haven't sung them in so long. About Canaan, the promised land, crossing the Jordan River, which is death, crossing the Jordan River, and then going into the promised land of Canaan as heaven. I hope it's not a picture of heaven, because Joshua and the soldiers fought battle after battle after battle after battle after they crossed the Jordan River in the land of promise. The land of promise is this life that we're to conquer. We're to fight the battles. And as Jehovah leads us, the Lord Jesus Christ, our ascended Savior, depending upon his provision and his protection, we are to fight Ai. We are to fight Jericho until we have dispossessed the Canaanites and repossessed the land that is giving us by covenant. That's the way we must see our life. That's the picture that is portrayed here in Psalm 68. And then we come to verses 11 through 14. Beautiful picture. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are great hosts. Now, women who proclaim good tidings are not women preachers. Okay? So don't take this verse to support women preachers. You'll see in a minute. It's a picture. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing at Zalmon. So here he's remembering, he's bringing in not only figures of speech, but historical details that we're not even sure about. In fact, commentator after commentator refers to Psalm 68 as the most difficult of all of the Psalms to interpret. It's not that difficult once you realize what it's about. But here you see the spoiling of the Egyptians. And just as the women danced and sang after the defeat of Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea, so now you have the women of Jerusalem, the wives and the mothers and the daughters of the soldiers who have fought these battles, who are coming home triumphantly with all the spoils of war to enhance every area and beautify every area of life after the routing of the enemy. That's who these ladies are. That they are singing God's praises, they're declaring the good news of the victory, they're rejoicing that these soldiers have come home. In verses 15 and 16, you see an interesting picture. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain, not of Bashan, but at the mountain which God has desired for his abode, Zion? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. Now this is beautiful imagery. Here you have the mountains envy the little hill of Zion. Now Bashan was a great and mighty mountain, a beautiful mountain. Far greater and taller and more beautiful than the little Mount Zion, Hill of Zion, in Jerusalem, where the tabernacle and the temple sit. Many mountains were taller than this mountain. And yet David said, mountains of Bashan, mountains of the world, be envious of little Mount Zion. It is the king of all mountains. It is the most glorious of all mountains. Verse 16b. Why? Because it's the mountain which God has desired for his abode. Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. Of all the various mountains that God made in this earth, Zion was the most glorious of all in the Old Testament, because that was the place that God chose to be his home on earth. That was where his tabernacle and temple would sit. That was where he would set up his throne, from which he would govern the whole world. Zion was where the city of God was located. It was the place where the sanctuary of God was built. And all mountains then and now should be envious of Mount Zion. The Rocky Mountains, the Appalachian Mountains, the Smoky Mountains, the Alps, the Himalayans. All of them so far bigger than little Mount Zion. But in the Old Testament, that was the most important mountain in all the earth, because that was where God built his home. That's where God chose to live on earth. And in the same way, the lowly church of God, not very impressive in the eyes of the world, is nevertheless superior to all other institutions and organizations and movements and categories of human existence on this planet. You remember what Isaiah said as he was predicting someday the church was going to be exalted over all, and all the nations of the world would gush into Jerusalem, and they would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. You remember how he said it about the church in Isaiah 2:2? Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, Mount Zion, will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they'll hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now what is this mountain? The mountain of the house of the Lord. It's using the imagery of Mount Zion, where the house of the Lord was built. The king of all the mountains, the tabernacle, which is symbolic of Christ and his church. And someday the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be made conspicuous and more powerful than all other institutions on earth, and leading to the conversion of all the nations of the earth, leading to long-term international peace. We're a great mountain. Verse 18, also an interesting verse, an important verse. Verse 18, thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captive thy captives. Thou hast received gifts from men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. So here you have a joyous procession of the people of God at the temple. The ark is brought up to the Jerusalem, and in that you see a prefiguring of the ascension of Christ and the bestowal on his church of all the benefits of his redeeming work and the benefits of his kind rule over us. How do we know that? How do we know in verse 18 when it says, thou hast ascended on high? It's not only talking about the ark, it's talking about Christ. Here's where we go to the New Testament. So turn, please, to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 4. And you're going to see a Holy Spirit-inspired apostle whose word, while he was under the inspiration of the Spirit, was incapable of error, interpreting Psalm 68 for us. In fact, in Ephesians 4, he's actually saying that Psalm 68 has been fulfilled in the ascension of Christ. So let's begin reading in verse 7 of Ephesians 4. And in verse 8, you notice he quotes Psalm 68. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore it says, Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So what Paul is saying, you remember Psalm 68 is talking about Jesus, that he who descended, that is in his incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ, has now ascended to God's right hand where he reigns, and he has led captive a host of captives, and he gives gifts of men. So both Psalm 68 and Ephesians 4 talk about the effects and benefits of Christ's ascension. In Psalm 68:20, we see it's the destruction of the church's enemies. In Psalm 68, verses 29 through 34, we see that the effect of his ascension is the conversion of the nations of the world. And then in Ephesians 4, we see two more benefits of his ascension. One, the taking captives into captivity. And secondly, the bestowal of gifts to men. Now, we need to ask a couple questions and answer them. Who are these captives? When it says that this ascended Christ, who had descended in incarnation, now at the right hand of God, has taken captives into captivity, the captives, what in the world does it mean? Well, it could mean one of two things. It could refer a Hebrew figure of speech, meaning the leading of captives into captivity for the benefit of God's people. People like Satan and Judas and Caiaphas and Herod and the like. Or it could mean these captives are enemies that he has subdued himself, including those former enemies whom he liberated from slavery to sin and Satan and made them his servants. That's what Christ is doing this very day, by the way. From the right hand of God, he is leading into captivity captives. That is, he's subduing his enemies. He shall reign until he has brought all his enemies under his feet, said Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He is turning his enemies into his friends. Well, what are these gifts? It says that Christ ascended to the right hand of God to give gifts to his church. What are these gifts? Well, one is the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God gives us to help us to minister to each other. The fruit of the Spirit, that is love, joy, peace, and the like that enables us to produce in our lives. But then in our text, it's the preaching and teaching offices of the church. That the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to God's right hand to give to the church the office of preacher and teacher and pastor, that though under his leadership, empowered by the Holy Spirit, those offices and the faithful function in these offices might bring the entire church of God to purity and to unity in the faith. But if you were careful, I trust you noticed a difference of quotation. That Psalm 68 says a little differently than Ephesians 4, where Paul is quoting it. Psalm 68:18 says, thou, speaking to the ascended Christ, thou hast received gifts among men. And then in Ephesians 4, it says, he gave gifts to men. Now, did Paul make a mistake? I mean, which one of these is correct? Well, remember in Psalm 68, it's a figure of speech. You have a conqueror who would take the spoils of war, which were the tokens of his victory, and he would distribute them among his soldiers and among the families of his soldiers. That's the picture here in Ephesians 4. For Christ, the head of the body, to receive gifts is the equivalent to saying he gives gifts. So even though Psalm 68 says the ascended Christ receives gifts, and Ephesians 4 says that he gives gifts, it is saying the same thing. Because the head of the church receives gifts to give to the church. They're not for his benefit. The spoils of war were not for the conqueror's benefit. It was for the people whom he led. It was for their benefit. So the Lord Jesus Christ receives gifts and bestows those very gifts to those in his church who serve him and who are faithful to him. And now we come to the third stanza, verses 19 through 27. And we see in this section a triumphal procession of soldiers and of mothers and wives and daughters and children, young people and old people, following the ark representing their king to the tabernacle where they would worship God and praise God that their king has destroyed all their enemies. Now look at verses 19 through, verse 17 and following. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captive thy captives. Thou hast received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on to in his guilty deeds. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood. The tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. Thou hast seen thy procession. They have seen thy procession, O God. It's the ark, symbolizing God. The procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. Blessed God in the congregations, even the Lord. You are of the fountain of Israel. There is Benjamin, the youngest ruling them. That's because where Jerusalem was located, in the tribe of Benjamin. The princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, that is the southernmost or the northernmost tribes of Israel. In other words, the whole land, the whole people was focused on praising God for being their father and their judge and their warrior king and their savior. And notice that he is a king who serves his people. That's the theme of the book of Mark. There is a whole gospel in the New Testament that takes up the theme of Psalm 68 and makes it the theme of that book. You can say the theme of Mark is this. It is about a king who became a servant without ceasing to be a king. Mark 10:45. He came not to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man, this kingly character, came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. And you see how he serves his people. He daily bears our burdens. He's the God who is our salvation. He is to us a God of deliverances. Later on it says, he shall shatter the heads of his enemies. Shatter the heads of his enemies. I wonder where David got that concept. You think it was from Genesis 3? Where God said that the son, a seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. And that Calvary's other name where Christ was crucified is Golgotha, the place of the skull. And you get the picture of this wooden cross coming down and crushing Golgotha. Tremendous symbolism there as well as in our passage. But I want to look at this phrase. To him, the Lord, belong escapes from death. See it? Did you know that that was the theme in 1630 of the last sermon the great John Donne ever preached? His text was Psalm 68:20, which in his Bible read, he that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. And the title of John Donne's last sermon was Death's Duel, D-U-E-L. Death's Duel, a consolation to the soul against the dying life and living death of the body. John Donne, you remember, is the one who said things like this. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee so, mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so, death thou shalt die. Or, I love this one, a play on his name, addressing death. When thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. To the Lord belong all the escapes from death. Then in verses 28 through 35, the last stanza, we see the glorious future of our king and of his kingdom portrayed. Verses 28 through 30, like in Psalm 65, 66, and 67, David anticipates the conversion of the whole world. He says this, your God has commanded your strength. Show thyself strong, O God, who hast acted in our behalf because of thy temple at Jerusalem. Kings will bring gifts to thee, their tributes having surrendered. Rebuke the beasts and the monsters and the reeds, like the symbolizing the alligators, hippopotamuses, etc. The herd of bulls with the calves of the people, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He scattered the people who delight in war. So as arrogant as they were and self-sufficient as they were, he nevertheless is promising that as he has scattered his enemies, he will scatter them in the future. And then that great prophecy in verse 31, envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Now, Egypt was the greatest enemy, one of the three great enemies of Israel in the Old Testament, Israel, Assyria, and Babylon. And Assyria held them in captivity for generation after generation. But here it says that there's coming a time in which Egypt will send envoys to David, recognizing his authority over them, paying tribute to him. Who is David? He is the type of Christ. He is the type of the ascended Lord. And someday the greatest, the worst enemies the church will ever face will come and submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings. And Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. In David's day, Ethiopia land-wise was one of the biggest nations on earth. And even these powerful, gigantic nations will come and hold out their hands to God to be blessed by him. Verse 32, sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God, his majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, thou art awesome from thy sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. So here David prays and looks forward to the day when God would rebuke and scatter arrogant people, when God would save the mightiest, most treacherous enemies of the church, so that in verses 32 through 35, you see a believer longing to see the conversion of the world's nations. Here is a picture of the world's nations worshiping God, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in Psalm 2. What did God the Father say to God the Son in Psalm 2? He said, ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Hence, the great commission to you and me is that we bring the world's nations to Christ and make the world's nations Christ's disciples. Let me make a little application before we conclude. Believing the worldview and future view of Psalm 68 has a definite effect upon a person. This following quote is from one of Becky's Facebook friends. He writes, would the courageous men on Lexington Green in our American War of Independence have laid down their lives on the line if they had read and believed the Left Behind series? If these great and courageous colonial men believed that the rapture could take any time, any place, and you'd be raptured out of here, and there's no hope for the future of the world, why lay down their lives on Lexington Green? And then he says this, and I hope this penetrates you to the core. We are the first generation of Americans who have not lived their lives looking toward the next generation. Now, I think there's other generations guilty of the same thing, but the point is well taken. And we can see this in the irrelevancy of the church because of its understanding of the rapture and the world going to hell and the church being raptured out of here. We can see this fact that we don't live for the future in the light of the economic policies of the present and past presidential administrations. Christians, brethren, will remain an irrelevant subculture in America as long as we're satisfied with being an irrelevant subculture. As long as we want just to be there and have our fair seat at the table with everybody else, not being persecuted, but people listening to our what we have to say, as well as to the Muslims and various other groups, and we share our viewpoints, as long as all we want is a place at the table, we're going to stay in irrelevant subculture. Now, can you see Jesus walking in to a cabinet meeting at the White House? Bigger than a cabinet meeting. And there around this table is Obama, McCain, Jesse Jackson, can't read my writing, and various other people around the table, and Jesus walks in. The ascended Christ walks in. And he says to them, all I want is a seat at the table. Let's just share our views. I just want to act just like you are. I want to have a fair share. I want to be as equal as you are. And let's just all talk about what's going on and try to pool our answers and work out something. I don't want to dominate you. I don't want to take over this meeting. I just want an equal voice with all the rest. I mean, I feel like laughing out loud using that illustration. That's a joke. I mean, if there was a meeting of all the humanistic leaders at the White House and Jesus walks in, here is the negotiation. I am the king. Bow before me or leave this room and go to hell. I don't want a fair share at the table. I want the table, is what Jesus is saying. And as long as what we want is just a fair share, just so the world will hear our voice, we're going to keep on the losing side. The Lord Jesus Christ wants it all. And as long as we have these false theologies and eschatologies and philosophies and worldview that are contrary to the Word of God, all we're going to be is losers at every table. As long as we, the church, hold theologies that divide the secular from the sacred and say that the Bible's only concerned with the sacred but not the secular, as long as we don't believe in the comprehensive authority of the Scripture to every area of life, as long as we believe that God's law and our ethics apply only to one region of life and not to everything, as long as we hold philosophies of life that downgrade and deny the antithetical way the Christian thinks from everybody else and the totalitarian demands of a Christian worldview that you cannot have truth and you cannot have knowledge and you can't have morality without the Word of God, as long as those theologies and philosophies dominate the church in America as it does, we'll always be losers. But we will no longer be irrelevant subcultures when the great desire of our hearts is to see Psalm 68 come true. When we desire and work for the Christianization of every aspect of American culture by the Word and Spirit of God and not rest until we see all that happen. We will move to the place of victor from the role of the defeated once we have changed our minds and our mindsets and emphasize theologies that emphasize the sovereignty of God's grace, the sovereignty of Almighty God, the fact that His kingdom will win in history over all opposition, that He will scatter all of His enemies and convert nation after nation to Christ, and that His worldview and His law apply to everything. The sooner the church believes that, the sooner we move to a position of victory instead of defeat. I want to read one verse in closing again. Verse 11. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Now, how in the world does that which once took place with reference to the ark going up to the tabernacle in Jerusalem relate to the effects and benefits of the ascension of Christ? The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Beloved, believe it or not, This refers to the preaching of the gospel that an ascended Christ will use to convert the world. Believe it or not. At least George Friedrich Handel thought so when he quoted verse 11 in his great Messiah. Except what he said was, from the German, "The Lord gave the word, great is the company of the preachers." And it's important to take note where in Messiah Handel quotes Psalm 68:11. He has some great songs and choruses with reference to the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And then he has a powerful song referring to the ascension of Christ, in which he uses Psalm 68:18, leading captivity captive. And then immediately thereafter, Handel quotes verse 11 of Psalm 68, linking the propagation of the gospel with the ascension of Christ. And he reminds us in this beautiful music that when the sound of the preached word has gone out powerfully to the ends of the earth, the church will rejoice in the reign of Christ that brings the conversion of the nations. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. King of kings, Lord of lords, he shall reign forever and ever. In every church, besides ours, that I know of, where that is sung by itself, it is always sung with reference to the second coming of Christ. And in Handel's Messiah, it has nothing to do with the second coming of Christ. It has to do with the ascension of Christ and the sending forth of the preachers with the gospel that will convert the world. Hallelujah. Handel knew how to interpret the Bible better than most preachers I know. And that's why people continue to try to discredit Handel. Messiah is too powerful. There's a new book out proving, in quotes, that Handel was a pervert, just to discredit him. But he got the point of the symbolism of Psalm 68:11. It's not recommending women preachers. Rather, it's a picture of the mothers and wives and children of Israel's soldiers returning home victorious. And they've all come out to sing and beat the tambourines and to celebrate the return of their men and of the victory that God has given them and of the gifts and the peace that God will bestow upon them. Handel's version basically is an interpretation of King James Version that says, "The Lord gave the word, great was the company of those who published it." This prefigures the Christian preachers and witnesses of the ascended, conquering, triumphant, reigning Christ, whose preaching he uses to defeat all of the church's enemies and convert all the world's nations. Beloved, that word, that gospel of a sovereign Christ, you hold in your hand. And by our proclamation of that word, we will see Psalm 68 come true. Let us pray. We praise you, Father, for raising your Son from the dead and seating him at your right hand, where he reigns over all. We thank you for the great prophecies and promises that you've made us in Psalm 68 of the benefits and effects of the resurrection of Christ on the church and on the world. You've told us that you would use your word and the preaching and teaching and witnessing of it to ruin your enemies and to convert the world's nations. Lord, give us faithful hearts and faithful minds and faithful lives and faithful families that we might be used in that great conquest. For Christ's sake, amen.